If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. Several weeks ago, we started working through the book of John. As such, we've reached chapter 4. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's page 73 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Page 73. We're looking at John chapter 4. There is an outline provided for you in the bulletin. And today we're going to look at divine clarification on the right way to worship. Divine clarification on the right way to worship. Don't let the outline scare you. It seems longer than it really will be. However, that really does, doesn't it? Yeah. What's even scarier is I only have 3 pages of notes, which sometimes that means I'll talk more. I don't know. But we're looking at divine clarification of the right way to worship. How many of you like math? How are you at math? Some good, some okay, and I think some just want to nuke the whole concept and stand there with a weird smile on your face as it burns, right? Depending on how you look at math. Well, recently I came across a meme that stated why one hates the word problems in math. Why one hates word problems. It went like this. If you have 4 pencils and I have 7 apples, how many pancakes will fit on the roof? Answer, purple, because aliens don't wear hats. And confused? Yes. But that is how many people see any given word problem in math. To those who are mathematically challenged, such word problems are as clear as mud. I can remember way back in high school math class, individuals stressing out to the point of literally throwing things across the room. To which many may ask, why, oh why, did God allow mankind to design word math problems? Or why, oh why, did God not suppress this truth from humanity? If you ask me, word problems in math are a product of the fall, rating up there with, well, ticks and pimples. Receiving clarification for these products of purgatory is a near impossibility to those who struggle with them. Struggles of clarification abound in our society. Why does it take so long to get anything done in government? Why do I have to suffer at so many red lights? Why do I suffer from allergies every season or all year round? Why is weight loss so hard but weight gain effortless? You know, other areas of struggle are found in our faith as well. One of the biggest ones that I remember facing was back in the late 90s, early 2000s. And a professor made this statement that came true. He said, the biggest issue that is coming down the pike in our churches and denominations in America isn't on the aspects of theology, right or wrong. It's about worship. And he deemed it the worship wars are coming. Well, if you've been paying attention the last 20 years, you know they've come. And they're running their course. What is the right way to worship? How is it done? Should we have music or no music? Are we required to wear skirts or are shorts acceptable? Do we really care if the carpet is red or brown? Or do we care if we have a bulletin or not? Those faithful Southern Baptists, they can't go without a bulletin. In worship, what kind of rituals are accepted and what should be rejected? Here's one that can be a hot topic. Here it is. Maybe you've been a part of this hot topic in worship. King James only or not? With all that being said, there needs to be some clarification to what is the bare minimum or what is the acceptable way in which God approves worship. Well, we'll go over a little of that today in our passage, which Jesus clearly states that true worship of God entails. So hopefully at the end of our time here today, you won't walk away any more confused than that of those who can't figure out a word problem. So please follow along with me if you would as we look at, well, John chapter 4, verse 1. The apostle writes, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem, in this place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, as we consider this narrative given to us, we see at the very beginning, referring to your outline, that when we think about true worshiping, the right way to worship, we find that true worshipers of God will endure opposition. We don't often think that Jesus runs away from a fight, do we? Jesus doesn't run away from anything. He doesn't need to run away from anything. However, there is a reference point here in verses 1 through 3 where John the Baptist has already moved away. We looked at that last week, where he's already up actually in the area of Samaria. He's baptizing up in that area, and one of his disciples came to him and said, "The man whom you baptized on the other side of the Jordan, he's getting more followers." Well, verse chapter 4 tells us, yeah, indeed, he did actually have more followers than John the Baptist. Jesus' reputation was increasing. Remember, up to this point, Jesus has already entered into the temple. He cleansed it, made a ruckus, then did a bunch of miracles and taught for a while, and then he had that nightly encounter with, well, Nicodemus. And then the next day, there's John again, declaring to the world, that Jesus was the one and only, right? And so, here he's getting more and more followers, and it's getting known to the Pharisees, well, that Jesus is becoming this popular. Here's the problem. Established religion had no place for Jesus. It just had no place for him. Here he shows up on the scene, the very fulfillment of the expectation of Messiah that they've been waiting for, and when he presents himself to them, they have no room to fit him into the way they think. This is true for a lot of people today, not just in religion, but also in their very lives. A lot of individuals don't know how to fit Jesus into that. And what we find is that Jesus, here he is, recognizing that the opposition was increasing, instead of having a confrontation too early in his ministry, he simply decided that he just needed to move on right at this time. It's not anything that he's necessarily being forced to do. Remember, Jesus is in full control. He is the Son of God. No one's going to make him do anything he doesn't want to do. And nothing's going to press his time outside of himself. He's only operating on the timeline that he's choosing to operate on. And so at this point in time, it coincides with the rising of opposition, but he decides that it's time to go back to Galilee. Now, just keep that in mind if you would. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, likely is you're going to be opposed. It's just the nature of who Jesus is. I mean, he did tell the disciples, the world hated me first, they're going to hate you. But take courage. It's not necessarily you they're hating. It's not necessarily you they're going to oppose. They're going to oppose the gospel by which is living in you. They're going to oppose Christ who is in you. You are the object of them, of Jesus to them. You are the living Bible to them when you present the gospel. And mankind who lives under the shade of darkness, who has a veil over their eyes regarding the truth, will not have room for Jesus initially. This is why whenever we share the gospel, we should accompany it with prayer. Let the Holy Spirit do the mining of the gold of the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit get in there before you and soften the soil so that when you do present the gospel in a right way, yeah, you may still get opposition, but it may not be to the level that you may expect, especially here in the New England region. Well, Jesus, deciding that he needed to move on and head up to Galilee where he is from, it says there in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Well, that's true and not. The most direct route is from A to B is a straight line, right? I mean, we know that to be true. There's another math thing for you. It's a straight line. However, when it comes to the aspects of purity, the straight line was not the right line for the Jews. Because the straight line, meaning in order to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to go through that Gentile corrupted region of Samaria. Well, that's not the quickest route to the average Orthodox Jew. No, quickest route is actually to go up along the other side of the Jordan River and then come back over north of the region, or to head straight west towards the Mediterranean and go north from there. Which, it's a three-day journey along this old ancient patriarchal way, which Abraham walked it and all the others walked it, right? It's a straight journey of 3 days. If you go the other two ways, it's 6 days. So it tells you how bad the Jews hated the Samaritans, where they would have rather have gone a 6-day journey instead of a 3-day journey to get where they need to go. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. And so Jesus, we find here, has a straight way. He decides to take the shortest route, head straight through the Samaria region. And I love the word. You don't know if you caught that in verse 4. He had to pass through. And I just explained to you, he didn't have to. He didn't have to, but divine appointment was awaiting him. And you can imagine, as Jesus is being driven along by the Father through the Spirit and in himself, he's knowing he has to be someplace. He drives himself along, and we find that he gets to this well. And we find here that in worshipful service to God, it can take a physical toll on you. If you don't believe that, just ask anybody who's busy for the things of God. As physical toll comes with being busy serving the Lord. Serving is worshiping, by the way. There are all kinds of ways of worshiping the Lord. And one of those is faithful service. And this walk that Jesus is doing, the Father has instructed him to take it. He's taken it. And when he gets there, he is wearied. How human he is, right? Often, especially us Protestants, we love to emphasize Jesus' deity. Trust me, I love to emphasize Jesus' deity. However, he is the God-man. And as man, he grew tired. As man, he needed to sleep. As man, he needed to eat. As a man, he did everything that humans do, except one, and that's sin. He was without sin. However, here he is. He's on this journey, a 3-day walk. He's probably halfway through it up to this point, and he is literally exhausted. We don't get that from the term wearied because we got different meanings of wearied, but that's really what the word means. He's exhausted. He's reached the point where he can't go on, so much so that he sends his disciples into the town to get the food while he sits and stays. However, it's more than just weariness that's keeping him on that well at that moment. And there he is, wearied from the work that he does. Let's take comfort in the knowledge of serving the Lord isn't going to be something of a necessarily spiritual infusement into your physical being to be able to overcome obstacles of great measurement all the time. Can it happen occasionally? Yeah. I mean, Moses stood in the presence of God for 40 days and didn't eat, didn't sleep, didn't do anything. He was able to be in the presence of God twice, right? Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and did not eat. Right? So we do have moments where we can be in the presence of God and need nothing and have no tiredness from being in the presence of God because we're energized. But then as a whole, we recognize that this is a world in which we're still in the flesh. Though our spirits have been renewed in Christ and though we're new creatures in the Lord, we still are struggling with the day in and day out things. So be careful. Let me encourage you, take care of yourself. Don't run yourself ragged. A lot of ministers are known for running themselves ragged to the point where they die early. Well, we live in the 21st century. You don't need to do that, right? Run yourself, but don't run yourself to the point where you're killing yourself, as history tells us of other Christians who did. I'd rather be here longer to serve the Lord than shorten my life, right, too quickly. However, when the Lord is done with you, he's done with you. And then when the time comes and your number is called, then praise God, you'll be with him in eternity, right? It's not a sentence of pain, it's a sentence of reward. To die in the presence of God is always a wonderful thing. There he is. He's got this physical toll given to him. And he has a moment where the Samaritan woman comes on the scene. Let's get right to the crux of it. This is the big, big part of the sermon, the time. His encounter with this woman. We find early on in Jesus' ministry that true worship of the Lord ignores man-made boundaries. Man-made boundaries are just that, man-made boundaries. They exist all over the world, by the way, the us and the them, right? We realize caste systems exist even still today, especially among India and in other parts of the world. We recognize that there are still slaves in the 21st century. We know of human trafficking. It's a terrible blight on humanity right now. These things exist. They are boundaries in which man oppresses man, in which people automatically reduce the value of another person by their behavior or by their attitudes or by their prejudices. And when we look at this, we got to recognize there is a boundary here. It exists in Jesus' time. Jesus is not ignorant of this boundary. He is a Jew. He grew up a good Jewish boy. He went to synagogue every week on the Sabbath day. I'm sure he went to the temple once a year. I'm sure that there is everything about the Bible Jesus knew because he was the Word made flesh. However, this whole thing with the Samaritans is a problem. Why? Well, it goes back to years prior to that, back in the 700s BC. The Assyrians, under Sargon, came and took over the northern kingdom. And they took all the Israelites in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel, and hauled them off into Assyria. That's what the conquerors did back then. And what did they do? They sent people from 5 other nations to fill the land. And so when they got there, one of the big issues in the 700s BC was there were lions coming around killing people. And they sent back word to Sargon and say, listen, we need someone to come and show us how to properly worship the God of this land. And so they sent a priest back from the Jews, and he showed them how to worship Yahweh. Well, over the course of time, another 100 or so years later, the southern kingdom of Judah fell and got hauled off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, leaving a remnant of the poorest of the poor to tend Jerusalem and all the southern kingdom, which opened a door for oppression from the quasi-Jewish nation of the north to take over. By the time you have, literally almost 200 years later, by the time you have Ezra and Nehemiah show back up to build the temple, to fix the walls of Jerusalem, you have basically the Samaritans in place. Half-breeds, Jews and foreigners, mostly foreigners, some half-Jews, living in the northern kingdom, who are now worshiping Yahweh as well as other gods that their people brought over. And when the time comes to rebuild, they come under with Sanballat to say, listen, we want to help you rebuild the temple, to which Ezra looks at him and says, you have no part with us. And from that point on, the half-breeds, Jews, were rejected from worshiping God in Jerusalem, which brought up this massive prejudice against the people of the north. Well, eventually what happens, I believe it was the son-in-law, a Jewish priest of Sanballat, the Samaritan, decided to introduce a better Yahwistic type worship on Mount Gerizim in the region of Samaria, in which he built them a temple to worship. Now, in no way did it resemble the glory and splendor of the Jewish temple, but it was a temple on a high point nonetheless. To which then the Samaritans, as a people, adopted the first five books of the Pentateuch as the only words of God and reject everything after Deuteronomy. Conveniently so. And thus, they designed an entire worship system on Mount Gerizim. And that was the competing viewpoint to the southern kingdom in Judah, Jerusalem. So, the prejudice of the Samaritan class is more than just simply their half-breeds. They're false worshipers. They're contenders for truth. They're liars. And they are ritually unclean from the moment of their birth because they're not pure Jew. Now, mind you, taking a step back, like everyone should when it comes to any level of prejudice that one has against the other, I'll be honest with you, if the Jews go back far enough, they're not as pure as they think they are. Joseph married an Egyptian woman, right? Judah, who had Perez, the twins there, under Tamar, she was a Canaanite. Rahab, right? She's in the bloodline of Jesus. Ruth, she's a Moabitess. The Jews aren't as pure as they really think they are in the time of Jesus. That's my point. And their prejudices are probably increased because they know it. That's how prejudice works. Well, Jesus pays no attention to these man-made systems of boundaries. What is another system? Here he is, he's a Jewish man, a rabbi. Did you know that rabbis weren't allowed to talk to women in public? Some rabbis weren't even allowed to speak to their own mothers, wives, or sisters in public, or daughters. And there was a group of Jews that were so busy closing their eyes and hiding from women that they would walk in the walls and get all bloodied up. Talk about a system that leads you weirdly. Jesus shows up and he looks at this woman, and let's just face this. He sees her. And when people act prejudicially, they don't really see people. How are you with the panhandlers in Concord? Do you see them? Or are you looking right past them? Listen, that's a problem in our city, and I know it's hard to help people, and you can only help so many times. But sometimes you just don't want to even look, right? Let's recognize that for a moment. People need help. By not even acknowledging them, there's a certain sense we're not treating them intrinsically the value that God gives them. Here it is. He sees her. He looks at her. And to her tremendous surprise, he looks at her and says, give me a drink. Now, this is more polite than it seems. Again, the norm of society. This is an address. The fact that he's even talking to her is a sign of politeness of Jesus. He's acknowledging her existence. Here she is, not just a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. And make note of this, the disciples aren't around. There's probably a good reason why they aren't around, because they would probably be in the way if they were. Remember, there are 12 of them are good Jews too. But notice the change that's even happening in them. They're in a land that they would never even walk through. And now what are they doing? They're going to buy food among the unclean. That's amazing. I mean, literally, their thinking is already beginning to change. Their prejudices are already beginning to drop, and they probably don't even see it themselves. Jesus is hungry. He says, go into town and buy something, and oh, off they go. They don't even think about it. They just go. They're in Samaria. They're not supposed to be eating the food in Samaria. They're not even supposed to be walking. I mean, the Jews are told if you're walking around Samaria, when you leave, make sure you shake the dust so you don't drag it into the land of Jerusalem and corrupt Jerusalem. That's how they looked at the Samaritans. And Jesus is all alone, and he looks at this woman, and he says to her, give me a drink. And then she, dumbfounded by the moment, and this is a truth, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? Don't you know I'm a Samaritan woman? And then John gives us this little nugget here. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jewishness of that statement, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, means that, or some of your translations say they have nothing in common or they have no common use, simply means the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would not even drink out of the same cup. They wouldn't eat off the same plate, and they wouldn't use the same utensils. To be in the presence of a Samaritan man is tantamount to making yourself unclean. But if you were in the presence of a Samaritan woman, you are definitely unclean. Period. There's no question, no ands, ifs, or buts about it. You are unclean. And here Jesus doesn't care. I've shared with you in the past, when it comes to our Lord, Jesus was never affected by sin. He was never affected by disease. He was never affected by anybody's disabilities. He was never affected by their corruption or their wickedness or their uncleanness. When he touched a leper, the leper became clean. When he touched a blind person, the blind person saw. When the woman touched him, who was hemorrhaging for many years, she was made well. Jesus was never affected. He always affected the other with his purity and his righteousness and his holiness. That's how powerful Jesus is. That's how amazing he is. And so he's not worried about the uncleanness of a Samaritan woman. He's not worried about it. Man-made structures and boundaries mean nothing to Jesus. And so when he gets to her and she realizes what's going on, she asks this question. What we find here is that Jesus gives her an opportunity that she never thought was possible. He gives her the opportunity of true worship to God Almighty. And so he looks at her and says to her simply, Jesus, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. You know, to worship God is a gift. Nobody in this room has a right to worship God. Now, he created us to worship him. But in our fallenness, we have no right to him. We have no right to see him or approach him or even ask anything of him. That is until Christ came. And we were invited into worship. We were invited into this opportunity. And notice, Jesus is giving this opportunity not to a Jewish person, not to a Jewish woman. He's giving it to this woman of Samaria. He is opening the door of true worship to a person who has no right to even consider it. And he says to her, there's a gift I want to give to you. If you knew this gift, the gift that God gives to every man and every woman and every child who receives him, the gift to worship him, you would have asked me for something to drink, because what I have to give is living water. That is an amazing statement. Well, she's a little dumbfounded by the statement, and she says to him, and you could probably read this on a level of sarcasm, I mean, listen, we are, spoiler alert, you already read it. She's a woman who's been married 5 times and she's living with a guy who's not her husband. This is a woman of the world. Though she may not be educated in the modern framework in which we know people can be educated today, she is a woman of her times, but she is an experienced woman of the world. She sees what's happening here. Here is yet another man, maybe another oppressing man in her that's there before her. She doesn't know how to make Jesus right at the moment. Here is this religious man talking to her. Surprisingly, yes, but yet. And then he gives her this cryptic statement about living water. And so she looks at him in response and says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Good question. Very practical. Back in the old days in the Middle East, what people, travelers, would do is they would come across random wells. They carried what was basically a leather-rounded pouch that they could fold up, put away, and when they came to a well, they could tie it to a rope. It would open up. They'd drop it in the well and pull up, and it would bring up water. So they didn't actually have like a bucket like we would see in the Old West, you know, a big wooden bucket they had to carry around. No, this was a leather pouch made of animal skin that was very easily put away or pulled out every time you needed it. And the well, by the way, this particular well still exists today, just so you know. It's about a half mile from where she lives, so that tells you she's traveling a distance outside of the city. Why? Well, probably because of who she is. That well still exists in an Orthodox unfinished church today. It's 100 feet down. That's a deep well that Jacob dug. I mean, that's a deep well. And when Jesus says to her, I will give you living water, it is a Jewish euphemism that says running water. You could take it as that way too. And so when she hears this, much like Nicodemus, who says, how can a man be born again? Is he going to crawl back into the womb? She looks at him and says, where is this living water? Give it to me. Where is this running water? I'd like to have it, please. How are you going to do this? Where is it that you're talking about? You're not greater than our father Jacob, which, by the way, that's a bit of an off statement. Is she really half Jew at all? Or is this a spiritual statement that Jacob is their figurehead? Not Abraham, Jacob is their figurehead father. And are you who gave the one who gave the well and drank it of himself, are you greater than him? That's a great statement, but there's a little sarcasm there. Who are you? I mean, come on. You're talking about living water. You have nothing to draw from. What are you talking about? What she's missing is, and this is due in part to what I brought up already, the Samaritans don't look past Deuteronomy. They stop at Deuteronomy as their word from God. Yet, after that, we have so many references. I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 2. God says that the Israelites have rejected him, the living water, for cisterns that they've hewn out of rock and are cracked and leaking. And God refers to himself as the living water. Living water is often a spiritual term of God's living presence in a person. However, a Samaritan wouldn't know that because they reject everything after Deuteronomy. They didn't come across those words or those euphemisms that God himself applies to himself. And so when Jesus is telling her, I'm going to give you living water, she's so earthly minded in this moment, like Nicodemus was, that she has no clue of what he's really alluding to. And she's a little sarcastic with him here. You're not greater than Jacob, are you? The answer to that question we all know is, well, yeah. But she doesn't know that. She's still left dumbfounded in the moment. And so Jesus double downs on this double meaning and says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Okay, what an amazing statement. Jesus is the provider of this living water that gives eternal life. This isn't a new statement we find. We found that mentioned several times in chapter 3 already. And yet here, John the Apostle brings in yet another narrative, not with the Jews now, but with a unclean Samaritan individual who is sometimes worse than even a regular Gentile. He offers this living water to her this early on in his ministry. He's still really within the first half year of coming out and being called the Messiah and his ministry and collecting his disciples. This is early, and he's already talking to the Samaritan woman about the living water, about someone other than a Jew coming to a worshipful experience with God, being invited into his presence. I mean, this is not heard of. And truth be told, the Pharisees would hate him even more for it, because they have no room for Jesus. Yet Jesus is making room for everybody. This is the fulfillment of everything we read in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's not a surprise to anyone who reads the Old Testament that God always intended the Gentiles to be brought into the fold of worshiping him. It's the Jews and their man-made boundaries that had no room for the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Jesus, on the other hand, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he has no such boundaries. And so he offers this up and gives this opportunity of worship. And notice in verse 14, when we see this well, it's a well of water that wells up within you. Right? And it gives the idea that it's every time you hunger, every time you thirst, he will satisfy. It doesn't mean you'll be continually satisfied all the time. How many people here feel continuously satisfied in Christ 24/7, 365, for 80 years? Nobody? I'm surprised. No, really, stop and think about it. None of us are fulfilled all the time. But what the well of water that springs up in you means, when you need him most, when your desire rises, when you need to be satisfied in your pain, in your longing, in your stress, in your frustrations, that well will well up inside you, fill you up again, satisfy your thirst. But anybody who drinks of this well that this woman seemingly is worshiping, this well by Jacob, given to Joseph, as we see in Genesis chapter 48, and given to Joseph, Joseph is just buried down the way. And it almost becomes this worship thing. The problem is it never satisfies. You drink of it, you're going to need more of it later. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you water you're never going to need to ask for again. It's water that will continually come into you and upon you and through you, welling up into eternal life. Wow, never-ending satisfaction. Well, this is the opportunity of true worship given to the Samaritan woman. And so at this moment, we realize that the woman said to him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I will not become thirsty, nor will I have to come all the way over here to draw this half mile. I have to walk regularly by myself in the sun because no women want to be around me. I had five husbands, but you know, all that kind of stuff she knows deep down. She says, give me this so I don't have to keep coming here to draw. Which means there's a little bit of a, she's grabbing the water and kind of walking away like, yeah, whatever. Right? And Jesus says, by the way, why don't you go get your husband? That seems so off. If you don't understand, she's probably trying to already distance herself. She's already trying to get away from this crack, right? She sees this kook and says, I'm done with this, right? I'm going to go my way. Well, sure, give me this water so I don't have to come back here. In other words, provide a pipeline, if you would, so I can always have water. Well, Jesus says, I see your attitude. Go call your husband for me. It seems like a weird shift, but it isn't if you understand the sarcasm behind her action. And she says, well, sheepishly, I have no husband. Well, and that would be fine for anybody, right? Okay, I have no husband. I'm all by myself in this world, right? And Jesus looks at her and says, you have spoken correctly. You said, I have no husband. For actually, I know you've had five of them, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. So, yes, you have spoken correctly. You have no husband. Okay. That is something we have to face. In order to truly worship the Lord, real connection in worship means that sinful barriers have to be removed. They cannot remain. If you really want to worship God truly, then there's no lying to him. It's senseless. Now, she doesn't fully understand who Jesus is at this moment. We know who he is. We have the convenience from looking at this direction backwards, which is a wonderful thing for us. But her, in the moment, going through what she's going through, she still perceives him to be like any other man, other than the fact he's a religious person who happened to be talking to her. But he's still just like any other man. And how could he possibly know anything about her because he's a complete stranger? Yet all of a sudden, he calls her out in her sin. Remember years ago, the first pastor I had in the seminary times, Todd Gray, he had someone come into his life and he was complaining about this and this relationship and what he thinks that he's going through. Finally, he looked at the person and says, listen, your biggest problem is that you're living in sin. You've moved in with your girlfriend and you're not right with God. And the guy looked at him and says, how could you possibly know that? He goes, well, the Lord spoke to me as you were telling me all this stuff. In order to be right with God, you need to be made right with God first. You need to confess your sins, make your life right, be forward. Don't lie to God. God already knows you better than you know yourself. Here, you got this woman of the world. Yeah, she's had five husbands. She's living with one now, which probably tells you a lot. Is it possible one or two of them may have died? Yes. But even under the Samaritan laws and rules, if a husband was unsatisfied with her, he would have divorced her. And here she is with the sixth guy, and he doesn't want to marry her, apparently. And so here it is. She's living a life of sin. And Jesus calls her out in it. And she doesn't know what to do with it. I mean, literally, she doesn't know what to do, but Jesus sets the standard. If we're going to worship God, then sin cannot remain in us unconfessed. We need to come forward in that sin and confess it to the Lord God Almighty. That is the only way real worship happens. And Jesus is drawing that out of her. He's pulling that from her by confronting her in something that only God could know. And so, what does she do? Well, she tries to deflect here. Instead of admitting initially, oh, well, no, you're right. I need to get this corrected. No, instead, what does she do? She goes into theological diatribe with him and says to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Oh, that's nice of her, right? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and, well, you people, meaning the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem we will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Ignorant and false understanding of God prevents true worship. This is why when we have a cult, we call it that. Cults have a great way of getting you right to the edge of the truth of the gospel and then getting you satisfied with it so you never receive. It isn't until you get deep into the cult that you realize how off it is theologically. On the surface, they all sound great. They sound like they're Christian. But when you start getting into the nuts and bolts, like, say, Mormonism, you find out that God, the Father, was once a human being himself who's transcended, who himself is lenient or given to another God greater than himself, who after being approved of being a God came and created this world of us who are all little gods who one day will be realized as well. You get the picture? It's off. We're not gods. Not the way the Mormons say we are. And God the Father was never human. That's blasphemy. It gets you to the point where it's just right up to the edge, and then they satisfy your longings, but they don't actually gets you saved. She is in a system of religion that gets her right up to the edge, but she isn't really following God. She's ignorant to the truth. And here she is deflecting when Jesus confronts her, and he looks at her and says, you know, oh, she says to him, well, we worship here, you worship there. I already explained to you about Mount Gerizim. Well, Mount Moriah, which is also known as Mount Zion in Jerusalem, is the other location she's talking about where the temple is. Back in 100s B.C., the temple on Mount Gerizim that was built in 400s B.C. was destroyed by a very zealous Jew, which probably didn't help relations very much. And they're worshiping on that mountain without really a building to speak of, not like it once was. And she's talking about, you guys got your religion, we got our religion. As if to say, both are equal and, well, both are true. Which, by the way, I mentioned it last week, when someone's claiming a truth against the truth of the gospel, it's likely a falsehood, because you cannot have the two truths. If it's diametrically opposed to the gospel, then it is not the gospel, it is a falsehood. We testify, remember last week we looked at that? He who comes to Christ in a saving faith, he sets his seal to the truth. That's what we do. We set our seal to the truth. Well, here it is. Jesus is going to give more truth. And he says to her, believe me, woman. By the way, it's not that bad of an address. Common address, common parlance of the day. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, him mentioning worshiping the Father is a relatively new concept. We understand it because it's Christian usage. Jesus is introducing a whole new concept. God is not just some God way off high. He is Father. And proper worship is to understand that connectedness we have with him. He is more personal than they believe him to be. He's more personal to us than he ever was. And he says to her, there's a day when neither place there's going to be a physical location to worship in. When was that time? 70 AD. The Romans sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple down, brick by brick knocked it over the edge. It doesn't stand anymore. But did you know that after they were done, they marched up into Samaria to Mount Gerizim and they laid waste to hundreds of Samaritans there right afterwards? Jesus says there is a time coming where you're not worshiping here and we're not worshiping there. There's a time coming when everything you know in religion will be undone. And your ignorant and false understanding of God prevents you from truly worshiping him. You worship what you do not know. Jesus is very clear about that. We worship what we know. In other words, we who are in the Jerusalem faith, in the Jewish faith, we've been given the oracles of God. Paul wrote that in Romans. They were given the oracles of God. He's not given credence to their false development of those oracles. He's given credence to the original oracles, the words of God. We worship what we know. Why? Because salvation is from the Jews, which goes all the way back to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it's come through the Jews. But it's not just for the Jews. An hour is coming, as we move on to the next one. An hour is coming. Verse 23. And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And such people the Father seeks to be what? His worshipers. His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or, as Scripture has it, ego a me, I am. He says to her, I am is who speaks to you. Referencing all the way back to Moses. Who do I say send me to them? God, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. There is at least 5 to 8 times, in the, depending on how you want to understand the Greek, where Jesus clearly says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus is right here for the first time in his ministry. He is clearly saying to somebody who is not a Jew, I am God. Not just the Messiah, I am God. Be wary of anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be God. He does so several times in John's account. He does so to the Samaritan woman here. Acceptable worship from God is done in spirit and in truth. Jesus gives the words to her and says that the only way in which you can do this isn't at a mountain. It's not at a temple, right? It's where you are now. There is a time coming, and it is now, where the Father will collect unto himself people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember, he told her, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. We understand. You don't. And Jesus clearly lays down the divine way of worship. The only way that God accepts worship is in spirit and truth. And God seeks these kind of people to be his worshipers. Worshipping him in spirit and truth. That is the acceptable way of worship. In his book, How to Worship Jesus Christ, Joseph S. Carroll gave an illustration of a wife and mother that he had an opportunity to meet in his travels. He was at a conference, and as he was at a conference, he was able to stay with other Christians to help pray the cost, right? And so one time he got to stay with his husband and wife and children, and one morning as he's staying with these people, he got up at 5 in the morning, and he noticed that on the other side of the door that closed to the main part of the house, there was a light filtering through. Curious to what the light was, he went over, he opened it up quietly, and there he saw this woman, the wife and mother of the host. She's kneeling down by the piano in prayer. For the next couple days, he must have had that nature's calling at 5 o'clock every morning, and he got up again and again and again, and the light was on. So he had to inquire with her. He asked her one morning, so what time do you rise and seek the Lord? And she replied, oh, that's not my decision. I made a choice long ago that when he wanted to have fellowship with me, meaning God, when God wanted to have fellowship with me, I was available. That was the agreement she had. There are times when he calls me around 5, and there are other times he calls on me at 6. And on occasion, he'll call about 2 o'clock in the morning. And she said, I think to just test me. Each time she would get up, because she made herself available to the Father, she would get up, she would go into the piano room, she would kneel down and spend time with the Lord. Further curiosity got a hold of him, and he said to her, well, you get up, how long do you stay in these things? And she said, oh, well, that's up to him too. When he tells me to go back to bed, I go back. If he doesn't want me to sleep, well, I just simply stay up. As Joseph S. Carroll observed this woman's daily activity and interaction with her family and friends, he said of this faithful woman and her spirit of worshiping in truth, she, to him, was the epitome of serenity. She knew what it was to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Earlier in that same book, Joseph Carroll talked about his quiet time, how it was revolutionized. He commented that instead of getting caught up in the amount of time it would take to read the Bible and do prayer, he instead learned to just slow down, simply kneel before God and meditate on this fact, that as an individual, he was allowed into the presence of the Lamb of God. And when he got to that moment, he said, "That is when I worshiped him." He said, "When that occurred to me, my quiet time then became something for him. Not something just for me, but for him. And with the worship of my heart, the pouring out of my heart to him in worship, came an overpowering awareness of his presence." That is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Here is truth: that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that through him alone we can have a right relationship with God. In spirit, for we do not have to worship on a mountain or this, or we don't have to worship at that church or there, and we don't have to worship at a shrine or before some image, but we just simply need to abide in the Lord at all times, and at other times purposely give ourselves to him in worship so that we can walk closely with him. How do you worship God? Is it only on Sunday that you worship God? Then let me humbly say to you, you're not doing it right. Let me say that again. If you're only worshiping on Sunday, then you're not doing it right. Is it when you are in an emergency? Then you're not applying prayer correctly. I mean, you're applying it aptly at the moment, but if you're only waiting to pray to God in an emergency, you're not applying it correctly. It is not at a particular place or venue or laws or parameters by which we worship God. We learn to worship him at all times, everywhere, every moment of every day, in spirit and truth. I really like the words Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman in verse 23. Look back with me one more time. "But an hour is coming." Oh, by the way, "and now is." Did you catch that? "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now is the time. We're not waiting for another. There's no other Messiah coming. When she says, "When the Messiah comes, he will reveal all things to us," and he looks there and says, "Yeah, I'm him. I just did. There you go." It's there for you to take. Do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you worship the Father in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ and his blood? Through the living water that he gives to you, do you worship him the way in which we are told to and prescribed divinely to us by Jesus at this moment? Then, if you do, you've learned how to worship the right way. It doesn't matter what song you're listening to or singing. It doesn't matter which verses you're reading. It doesn't matter which liturgy or catechisms you're given into. It doesn't matter which church you've been a part of. If you know Jesus as your Savior and the living water is welling up within you into eternal life, and you worship God the Father in spirit and truth, then you are rightly worshiping the way God intends you to. And if you are not, then let me encourage you to look at these words closely, read them again, and set your heart to this truth so that you can worship God as you should, rightly, as he has prescribed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this narrative that we've been given. And Lord, may our hearts be bent towards the things of you always. Let us learn what it means to abide daily in you, to pray without ceasing in our lives, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh Lord, we thank you for the salvation you give to us, for offering us the opportunity to come to you before your throne and just adore you for who you are. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.